If you've got a Bible this morning, open up to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages today, but this verse is going to be our anchor. And before we read it, I just want you to think for a minute about some of your favorite passages of Scripture where you see people's lives changed, where you see people believe in God and step into a relationship with Him. As I thought about it this week, I thought of several. One of my favorites is Zacchaeus. Remember him in Luke chapter 19? We see that he was a tax collector, and so not one of the most beloved people in his city. And he wanted to see Jesus. He heard Jesus was coming through, and so he made his way to where Jesus was. He wanted to see what this Jesus guy was all about. But if you remember the story, he was a little guy. He couldn't see over the crowd, and so he climbed up in a sycamore tree just to see what he could see. Nobody's going to sing it? All right, I won't sing it either. He climbed up in the tree to see what he could see, and guess what he saw? He saw Jesus. And then he heard Jesus. Jesus said, come down out of the tree. I'm going to go to your house today. We're going to eat dinner. And over that dinner, as Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, his heart and his mind were opened. He repented of his sins. He believed in Jesus, and he was saved. Listen to actually what Jesus says in Luke chapter 19. He says, salvation has come to this house because I came to seek and to save those who were lost. Acts 8, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. You've got Philip, and he shares the good news of Jesus with the Ethiopian eunuch that's traveling down the road, and it came about because Philip is paying attention to what God's doing around him, and he hears the Ethiopian reading from the book of Isaiah in a chariot that's passing by. And so Philip draws close, and he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He's reading from Isaiah 53, prophecies of Jesus. He asks the Ethiopian, do you understand what that's about? And the guy says, no, I need someone to teach me this. And so Philip climbed up in the chariot with him and began, I love this phrase in Acts 8, it says, Philip used the very scripture he was reading to point the man to Jesus, right? So he used that Old Testament passage to point him to saving faith in Jesus. And the Bible says in those moments, the Ethiopian trusted in Christ and was saved, and the chariot passes by some water. And so the guy says, hey, there's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? And Philip said, nothing. And so they got out and he was baptized. His life was changed by the good news of Jesus. I've got one more. Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they're in prison. Right, they were in prison a lot. They were in prison not for doing anything wrong. They were in prison for teaching and preaching that Jesus saves, right? And so they were thrown in jail by the people back then that didn't like that. And the Bible says at midnight, they're singing and they're praising God. That's a great lesson for me and for you on perspective, right? In the midst of their hardship, they're singing and praising God. And the Bible says an earthquake hits the prison. And all of the doors swing open. We know that's an act of God. God's at work there, but the jailer didn't. The jailer looks up and he sees all the doors open. And so the Bible says he begins to take his own life, but Paul calls out from in the jail, says, stop, stop, don't do it. We're all still in here. The jailer's life's gonna be saved. And so he runs in, and the Bible says he drops to his knees in front of Paul, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How would you answer that question? Somebody stops you at lunch today, says, hey, listen, I know you just came from church. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be right with God? Paul had a one-sentence answer for him in Acts 16. He says this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. Right, salvation comes when we believe in Jesus. We see it all through the Bible. We see it all through today's world as well. Last week in our services, people believed in the Lord Jesus and were saved. The week before that, people believed in the Lord Jesus and they were saved. In our student services on Wednesday night, several Wednesday nights over the past several weeks and months, we've seen people, students, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Our community ministry center, the CMC, where we pass out food here every Saturday morning. Listen, those groceries that you are bringing are not just feeding bellies, they are feeding hearts and souls as well. We have seen people believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. We're praying and hoping that through our vacation Bible schools and our camps and our mission trips this summer, that people would believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Listen, life change, salvation, being saved, whatever term you want to use, we see it over and over again in the Bible. In the first century churches, the gospel spreads, and we see it over and over again in today's world as well. And do you notice the common thread through all of it? It's Jesus. Believe in Jesus and be saved. Acts 4:12, that's our verse this morning. If you look at it in Scripture, Peter is talking to the crowds that have gathered in Jerusalem. They're all around him. And he talks about Jesus, and he points them to Jesus, and he gives the story and the history of Jesus. And in Acts 4:12, he says this: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Bible is so clear to us that salvation comes through Jesus. There is no other name, so don't go looking, right? Salvation is only in Jesus. And so today, as we continue our series on doctrine this morning, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the doctrine of salvation. Now think about what the word salvation just by itself means. Salvation means to be delivered from danger. It means to be rescued from dangerous circumstances. And so when we read the Bible, we see that salvation refers to being delivered from the consequences of our sin. Salvation refers to being delivered from the wrath of God. And as we read the Bible, God very clearly lays out the plan by which you and I are saved. And he starts at the very beginning of Scripture so that we can see this and know it and understand it, right? In the entirety of the Bible, that's what God is doing. He is revealing to us how we step into a relationship with him. If you look at the beginning of the Bible, what do you have? You have creation, right? And in creation, it is critical that we all see and know and understand that creation has man with God. Right, we are in a relationship with God from the very beginning. Genesis 1:1, it says God created the heavens and the earth. And over again in Genesis 1, as God creates, he steps back, he looks at his work, and what does he say? God saw that it was good. Over and over in Genesis 1. Then God creates man in his image. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of man, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. He gave them everything they need to be fulfilled and satisfied and happy in the midst of a relationship with him in the garden. God gave it all to them, and God stepped back, and God didn't say it was good. The Bible says there, God saw that it was very good. And in Genesis 1 through 3, we see that it was very good, that man, created in the image of God, to know God, existed in relationship with God with everything that they needed. We see at the beginning of the Bible that not just Adam and Eve, but that every one of us are made in the image of God, created to know God and be in fellowship with him, right? But that fellowship with God was broken in what we call the fall. So in creation, we have God with man in relationship, and in the fall, we have sin separating man from God. Last week, in Pastor Jarrett's sermon, he was here, and his sermon was fantastic. Go back and watch it if you missed it. My six-year-old was sitting in here with us in the first service last week, and he was locked in. He was listening intently, and I can tell he's processing the sermon the whole time. And here was his big takeaway from the sermon. If you were here, you'll understand it. He said, "Dad, if you're ever eaten by an anaconda, your new fishing knife could save your life. So always have that knife with you." I'm glad he was paying so close attention and here. But hilarious story. Go back and watch the sermon. But he was talking about snakes. He was talking about the serpent, right, from Genesis chapter 3, the devil who deceived Adam and Eve and caused them to sin and ultimately be separated from God, right? Man with God in creation, man separated from God in the fall. That's in Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible. John Piper describes it as a moment of catastrophic and inexplicable disobedience. As soon as they sinned, their innocence was gone. As soon as they sinned, the curse of God came upon them. As soon as they sinned, they were removed from the very presence of God. And if you know the story, right, when you're serving at VBS in a couple of weeks, see what I did there? You can sign up on the app, on the QR code. You can ask the kids, "Hey, what did Adam and Eve do in the Garden of Eden?" You'll know what they say. They're going to say they ate the apple, or they ate the fruit that God told them not to eat. And that's right, that is what they did. But don't miss the message that's found in that. Right, the tree that they ate from, it had a name. You remember what it was? Genesis 2:17, we see that tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that phrase has specific meaning in the Old Testament, right? To say that phrase, it's talking about the ability to determine for oneself what is good and what is evil. Well, in Genesis 3, we see that God alone has that ability, right? God's the one that determines what is good and evil. God's the one that created everything. God's the one that set everything in order. So when God said, don't eat from that specific tree, it's about more than fruit. Right, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be to reject God as the all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise creator that has our best interest at heart, and instead to put ourselves in his place. That's what Adam and Eve did at the fall. They acted in disobedience as if they knew better than the Father. Surely you never did that to your mom and dad, right? Surely your kids never have acted like they know better than you, right? The other day, our kids asked if they could walk down to the park and meet up with some friends. We said, sure. And so as they're going out the door, one of them grabbed a toy, a small toy, a very easily losable toy that was very special to them. And he said, hey, I'm going to take this to the park and play with my friends. And we said, no, you're not. Don't do that because it's small and you're going to lose it. And then a discussion happened in our house. Some might call it an argument, but maybe it was more of a discussion about whether or not he was going to take the toy. And we thought, you know what? Fine. This is going to be a good lesson for him, a lesson in responsibility and keeping up with his stuff, or a lesson in loss and dealing with the loss that he's about to experience as he takes this down to the park. Well, here's the deal. They're at the park no more than 5 minutes, and we got a phone call, and there's tears on the other end of the phone. And guess what? He lost the toy. Chelsea and I were shocked. Not really. But we were frustrated. We were frustrated. We knew what was right. He didn't. We knew what was going to happen. He didn't. It is so frustrating to have someone who knows significantly less than you about the world, about the way things work. It's so frustrating to have that person argue with you and choose their way over your way. That's what Adam and Eve did, right? Knowing significantly less than their all-knowing Heavenly Father, they chose their way over God's way. That's what sin is. When they did it, that's what sin is when we do it. Choosing us and our way and our thoughts over the thoughts of the one that created everything that we see. It doesn't make sense, does it? That's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned, and that's what we do when we sin. And we see on that timeline back there that the punishment for sin is separation. It's removal from the garden, and every person that's lived has experienced this. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in the third chapter of the Bible, right, we're on like page 2 of the Bible, we see a very serious need. We see the need for all people to experience salvation, the need to be delivered from the wrath of God. It's a need that's shared by all of us. And as we read the Bible from that point forward all the way to the end, where we see God's plan, scholars call it redemptive history. God's plan throughout history is at work to bring us into a relationship with him, to defeat the curses of sin, the sting of sin, the death of sin, the separation of sin, so that we can live in the relationship that we exist to be in, right? A relationship with God. And we see in Acts 4, verse 12, our opening verse, right? Only one name can bring us into that salvation, and it's Jesus. And right there at the fall, God mentioned Jesus, not by name, but it's clear that God's plan is a savior. Right, that's the plan, to remove this separation. God would send someone to stand in our place, and that someone is Jesus. Genesis 3, verse 15, we see God promising in the midst of the fall that he's going to send someone to defeat sin once and for all. In Genesis 12, we see it again where God promises Abraham, all the families and the people and the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by the one that comes through your line. And from then on, right, all of the people of God, that they waited with great anticipation from generation to generation to generation for that to happen. Right, for the plan to unfold and for a savior to come. And listen, God wasn't quiet about his plan. If you read the Bible in the Old Testament, 300 plus prophecies about Jesus were over and over. God's promising the savior is coming. This is how it's going to be. This is what I'm going to do. This is how he's going to set you free and forgive you. And so the people waited. They waited and they trusted for God's plan to come to pass. And as we turn to the New Testament, we see that that plan, that Savior, is Jesus. The angel told Joseph, right? In Matthew chapter 1, you're going to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. You see John the Baptist there? Look at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And John 3, verse 16 and 17, right? Jesus makes it very clear. I am the one. I am the plan. I am the Savior that God promised, the one that's promised to bring salvation to the world. And remember what salvation means. Salvation means deliverance from the wrath of God, deliverance from the consequences of sin. Jesus takes that away for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the consequences of sin, right? Perishing, being separated from God. But Jesus says, if you believe in me, you don't perish, but instead you have eternal life. Verse 17, the very next verse says, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's salvation. Jesus, the Savior, the plan, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He does not inherit that same sin nature that we have. He lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father. He died a sacrificial death in our place, meaning he stood in for us. He took the wrath of God so that we could be saved from the wrath of God. Colossians 2 literally says he paid our debt when we were unable to do so. It says he paid our debt by canceling it, the record of debt that stood against us. He set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. And because he was willing to do that, Jesus can say in John 3:16, listen, believe in me, you're not going to experience the wrath of God. Instead, you're going to experience eternal life. But that's what the Bible teaches. Salvation in Jesus alone. Back to the opening verse, Acts 4:12. Everything that we're looking at supports what's said there. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Nowhere in the Bible will you read that salvation is available by living a good life. Now, if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, the fruit of that is that you will live a good life, or that you will be kind, that you will be loving, that you will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. But those actions aren't what saves you. Believing in Jesus is what saves you. Right? Nowhere in the Bible where you read that if you just do more good than bad over the course of your life, that you'll be in heaven one day. We don't see that. That's not what Scripture teaches. But that's what a lot of people outside of the walls of a church believe. Or if you were to just walk door to door in your neighborhood, if you were to walk office to office in your office building, if you were to go table to table at lunch today and just ask people, hey, what do you think it takes for a person to be saved and to go to heaven? 90% of the time, someone's going to say, well, you just live a good life. Do more good than bad, and it's all going to work out for me at the end. That's not what Scripture teaches. Right? We've got to be willing to tell people that Jesus is the way, that Jesus is the truth, and he is the life, that he alone can save them. So what does that look like? Right? When we trust in Jesus for salvation, we're looking at the doctrine of salvation this morning, understanding why and how it all happens. Well, let's just drill down on how the Bible describes this happening in our lives. As we seek to understand that, first we need to understand that God initiates this, right? That God is the initiator of our salvation. All the way back at the beginning, right? God has a plan for us to be saved. All the way back to the New Testament, God's the one that sent Jesus before we ever lived, right? Before we ever even knew of him or heard of him, God had sent Jesus. He's initiating this in our lives. And God begins to work in our hearts to draw us to himself. God initiates in the process of our own salvation. That's how much he loves us. John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. Right? God draws us. In 1 Peter 2:9, written to believers, it says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God called us first. Acts 16. Paul is by the side of the river with Lydia. And he shares the gospel with her, and Lydia is going to become this pillar in the church. And she's going to do so much for the sake of the gospel. Listen to what it says. It says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Small sample size, I get it. but it's three different books of the Bible, and it's consistent throughout the New Testament. God stirs in our hearts, and when he does, when he initiates, we are called to respond. God initiates, and then we respond. John 1:12. It shows personal response. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." God works and we respond. Think about the book of Acts again, right? That the church is forming, believers, you know, that the church is exploding every day. There's new believers that are trusting in Jesus and being saved. In Acts 2, we've got this example where Peter is teaching. Listen to what it says. It says, when they heard this, that's the crowd, the unbelievers. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said that to Peter and the rest of the apostles, cut to the heart means, I mean, God's working in their heart, right? Something is moving, something is changing. They're seeing for the first time. They're hearing for the first time. They're believing for the first time. It's happening in their heart, and this is their response. They say, what do we do? Brothers, what do we do? We are cut to the heart. And Peter said to them, repent, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Peter is very clear. You have to respond. They heard the good news of Jesus. They heard that they could be saved because of him. And they said, what is our next step? Peter does not say, go home and think about it for a while. Peter does not say, he does not say to ignore it and to leave and to continue living the way that you lived before you heard the good news of Jesus. He says, when God's working in your heart, don't harden your heart. Don't ignore the voice of God in your life. I read a study one time that said the longer someone sits in a church without trusting in Jesus, the likeliness of them ever trusting in Jesus drops almost down to zero. You know why? It's because they hear the good news of Jesus over and over and they say no. They hear it over and over and they harden their hearts. They hear it over and over and they choose themselves over the grace of Christ in their life. Peter says in Acts 2, don't do that. And when you hear the good news of Jesus, when God prompts your heart, when he's working in your heart, respond to the good news. And his response that he calls them to is twofold, right? It's repentance and faith. Right, a saving response to Jesus always includes both repentance, having genuine sorrow and remorse for your sins, and turning from it, and instead placing your faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2:8, right? What's it say? For by grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. When God works in our hearts and brings us to a place of repentance where we experience sorrow for our sin and place our faith in Jesus, we're saved by his grace. We're saved by Jesus and Jesus alone, and there's so much to that. Understand that when you are saved, that when you become a child of God, you are not crossing a finish line, right? You're not done. You don't put up your Bible and go home and then sort of do whatever you want. Well, when you are saved by grace through faith, you are starting a brand new life as a child of God. You're starting a brand new life in the relationship and that you were created to exist in the first place. And the Bible has so much to say about that. We can't hit it all this morning, but let me give you two or three things. The Bible says that when you are saved, you are justified. Okay, think about that word. If you're taking notes, write that word down. You are justified when you're saved, meaning that you have been made right before God. And understanding justification is critical to understanding your salvation, right? When Martin Luther understood that justification comes by grace through faith alone, that became a massive concept in the Protestant Reformation and church history. And here's why. Justification is a legal term where God declares our sins forgiven, where God declares our sins paid for, and we are now righteous before him because of Jesus. And that's instantly at salvation. We are justified, meaning we are good. We are set before God. There aren't a bunch of extra steps we've got to take. There aren't a bunch of hoops that we have to jump through in order to be saved. We are justified by faith. When we trust in Jesus, we're made right with God. Romans 5:1. We've been justified by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you trust in Jesus, you are justified and made right before God. And listen to this. This is incredible. When you're made right, you're made family. The Bible over and over talks in familial terms, right? We are made family. We are adopted by our Heavenly Father. 1 John 3:1, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Think about a kid that's adopted. Brought into the family, right? Access, a home. They're provided for. They're given everything the Father has. A friend of mine, he's a little older than me, he was adopted when he was a kid. And when he tells you his story, he talks about growing up, and he says it was rough. He bounced from foster family for quite a while. He bounced from group home for quite a while. And he says that his most searing memory is hunger. Right? That's what he remembers most about his childhood. He was always hungry. He never had enough. He never was able to eat enough. And so when he got food, when he was given a meal, he would do everything he could to fill his belly in that moment and to fill his pockets because he wasn't sure when he was going to eat again. And then he's adopted. He's brought into a loving home that can provide for him, that can take care of him, that can love him, that can give him everything he needs. But he told me, right, he still wasn't sure how things were going to work out. So even in this new home with his mom and his dad, when they would give him a meal, he would do the same thing. He would fill his belly and he would fill his pockets. And his parents understood what he had been through, and they allowed it to happen for a little while. They would find food in his backpack. They would find food in his pockets when they did the laundry. They would find food stuffed in drawers in his room because he was never sure if he was going to have all that he needed. And he says he'll never forget this one night at dinner. He's reaching up to take more rolls to put in his pocket, and his dad just put his hand on top of his son's hand and said, "Hey, Jim, listen, you don't need to do this anymore. Everything that I have is yours. Look around this place. Everything that I've got is yours. Everything that you need, you will have. You'll never go hungry again. You'll always be provided for again. You will never want for anything the rest of your life. You're adopted. You're in the family. And what I have, I'm willfully giving to you." That's what we see in Scripture when we're adopted by our Heavenly Father. He promises us an inheritance that will never perish, that will never rust, that will never decay, that will never be eaten by moths, that will never be spent, never be stolen, and never be tarnished. We have all that we need as children of God. We're set before Him. We're made right. We're made family. And I've talked to people over the years that have said, "Listen, if I'm made right before God, and if I'm a child of God, I guess that means I can go and live and do whatever I want until I see God face to face." And as people have said that, more like shake them, but I haven't done that. I just slowly explain, "Hey, listen, you've missed the point here. You've missed what the Bible says about grace." Romans 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace can abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Don't miss this. When we're saved, we're justified. We're made right. We're adopted. We're made family. Our status as children of God is set. It will not change. But our lives should absolutely change. Our hearts should absolutely change. Our habits, our attitudes, our actions, our words, our desires, our motives, all of that should change every day as we look more and more like Jesus. And that process in the life of a believer is called sanctification. We don't use that word much. It's a big word. We probably should use it more, right? But sanctification simply means this. It's an ongoing work of God in our lives that we participate in. Right, we are a part of this with God in our lives that make our lives more and more free of sin and more full of Jesus. Right, sanctification, that's what it is. It is less sin and more Jesus. That's true of us as we walk with Christ. And now listen, I'm not perfect and neither are you. We're going to have ups and downs. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to slip into old habits and old patterns. But generally, the pattern of our life, the heartbeat of our life, is that it is less sin and more Jesus, less us and more God. Romans 6:11. consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. It is an active process that we are involved in. Think about the commands in the New Testament to people that have trusted in Jesus. We're told to draw near to God. We're told to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus. We're told to do all things for the glory of God. We're told to put to death sin in our lives. We're told to abstain from the desires of the world and the desires of the flesh. Essentially, we're told not to eat the fruit, right? We're told not to dethrone the grace of God in our lives. We're told to keep our eyes on Jesus, our hearts on Jesus. And as we do, we're going to look more and more like him. Right? That's sanctification. Should be true in the life of every believer, where our sinful habits, our sinful actions are fading away, becoming less and less frequent, and the fruit of the Spirit is becoming more and more active. And that process will continue in our lives until we meet Jesus face to face. It's an active process for each one of us that have trusted in Christ. Let's recap. We're created to know God, all of us. Sin separates us from a relationship with God. And so now we need salvation. We have to be saved from the wrath of God, from the consequences of sin. Jesus is the plan, the one that God promised. We're saved by grace through faith, and we turn from sin and turn to Jesus. And in that moment, in that instant, we are justified. We're made right with God. We are adopted. We are a part of the family of God. And day by day, we are sanctified as we choose Jesus over our desires, right? As we choose Jesus over the world, we look more and more like him. Not perfect, but more and more like him with each season of our life. So what do? Three things. If you've never trusted in Jesus this morning, trust him and be saved. Trust him and be saved. You might say, well, I don't know if God's talking to me. If you're in here, God's talking to you. He has you here for a reason. He has you here to hear and know and understand your need for salvation and his love for you to send Jesus. If you're here today, I want to encourage you, just like several did in our first service, trust in Christ and be saved. Second, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've been saved by grace through faith, I want to encourage you to continue that process of sanctification, right? Grow, less sin, more Jesus. And that happens as we keep our eyes and our focus, our heartbeat on Christ and on Christ alone. The desires of this world fade away as we increase Jesus in our life. And then finally, tell others to trust Jesus and be saved. You have people in your life that need to be saved from the wrath of God, that need to be saved from the consequences of sin. God has you in their life to tell them to trust Jesus and be saved. Years ago, I read the gospel didn't come to me. The gospel was going through me on its way to someone else. Don't let the gospel stop with you. Let people in your life that you love, that you care about, let them know that they too need to trust Jesus and be saved.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.